Good evening. I invite you to turn with me this evening to Judges 6. The astute of you among you might recognize that is not what the bulletin says. It says there John 10, but for one reason or another, after I sent in the information to the bulletin, but before it was able to be corrected, I decided instead to preach upon Judges 6. So I invite you to turn there with me. Today we'll be reading from the middle of the account of Gideon, Judges 6, verses 25 through 32 of Judges 6. This is after the call of Gideon, where we read, starting in verse 25. That night, the Lord said to him, that is, Gideon, take your father's bull and the second bull 7 years old and pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it and build an altar to the Lord your God on the top of the stronghold here with stones laid in due order. Then take a second bull and offer it as a burnt offering with the wood of the Asherah that you shall cut down. And so Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men in the town to do it by day, he did it by night. When the men of the town rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was broken down, and the Asherah beside it was cut down, and the second bull was offered on the altar that had been built. And they said to one another, "Who has done this thing?" And after they had searched and inquired, they said, "Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing." Then the men of the town said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has broken down the altar of Baal and cut down the Asherah beside it." But Joash said to all who stood before him, "Will you contend for Baal, or will you save him? Whoever contends for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because his altar has been broken down." Therefore, on that day, Gideon was called Jerubbabel, that is to say, "Let Baal contend against him, because he broke down his altar." When I was growing up, it was a rule in our family that after church on Sunday, we were not permitted to play any computer games for the rest of the day. And for the longest time, this aggravated me. It was so arbitrary in my mind. Why is it, I would think, that I can play computer games on other days, but not on Sunday? And my dad tried to explain that it was to keep the focus of the Sabbath on God, on His glory, rather than simply our own amusement. But, I thought to myself, we already went to church. We put in our time. Why can't we just relax like we would want? We know that following God requires that our faith is put into actions. And sometimes that means we do some things that we wouldn't otherwise do. Or perhaps on the flip side, we don't do things that we otherwise would do. And yes, we know faith requires action, but how much action? Can I dedicate my Sunday mornings to church attendance and then go about my life as I thought when I was younger? Can I give my offerings weekly to the plate that passes before us and then feel comfortable we've done our part? We paid our dues. The heart underlying my thoughts on that matter as a child betrayed a sickness in dedication to God. God requires not just that we serve Him, not just that we see Him as our God, but that we serve Him exclusively, and that we serve Him with our entire lives, not just whatever portion we decide is necessary. Ultimately, as we'll find here in Judges 6, God calls us to be willing to give up everything to serve Him. He calls us to be willing to give up everything to serve Him. And on our text, that might not initially be clear. But I think you'll find with a little bit of deeper analysis and historical context particularly, there is indeed a theme here of total dedication to God. Now, before we get into all that, we must first know who Gideon was. If we read the first 24 verses of the chapter before what we read here this evening, we find that Gideon was a judge of Israel that was, like the other judges of Israel, called to save Israel from oppressors. He was introduced earlier in the chapter as one who was threshing wheat in a wine press. That might sound a little bit odd to our ears, and indeed it was even then. But the idea being portrayed here is that there was a great fear of the enemy that drove the Israelites at that time to total desperation. We find in those earlier parts of the chapter that regular provisions in Israel would have been systematically wiped out. And this drives Gideon to hide in a wine press, which was sunken into the ground, in order to thresh his wheat, thus hiding from the Midianites, who were around at that time. So this introduction then, as Gideon being one threshing in a wine press, gives a clear demonstration that there is great fear of the enemy at this time. And we'll see that that is a theme that comes later in his story as well. This element of fear, though, is not the central purpose of this text. It is rather the introduction. And after that introduction, we read throughout Gideon's story of his being called on directly by God to save his people. Perhaps what he's most well known for comes in chapter 7, when he and 300 men defeat an army of 120,000. But that is not what happens here. Before he defeats the Midianites, the first thing he's called to do is take a bull and present it on an altar. And we might notice that it talks about here a second bull, and it doesn't mention the first one, but might seem a little bit odd, but in different places throughout the Old Testament, we understand that there is an offering to God that is given in pairs. The first sacrifice happens in the morning, the second sacrifice happens in the evening. So it appears here the second bull would be referring to the evening sacrifice. But in emphasizing this idea of fear, not just of enemies of Israel, but also among the people of Israel itself, reading in verse 27, we see that it appears Gideon didn't perform the sacrifice at the usual time, but he instead waited for nighttime for the fear of the people around him, including his own family. But there's more to Gideon's calling than simply overcome fear. It is a portion of it, but there's more. In the second half of verse 25, we see what else is required of Gideon. It's not just a sacrifice, but this is a distinctive sacrifice because it says, "Pull down the altar of Baal that your father has and cut down the Asherah that is beside it." Now, it's natural in our time and place to ask the question, what is an Asherah pole? What does it mean to cut down an Asherah? Well, for a little historical context, Asherah, it appears, was a goddess that was regularly worshipped by the pagans of the land at that time. Baal, too, was another common god that was worshipped in that area that was supposed to be the promised land. And Israel, which was dedicated only to the true God, has been caught showing honor to these false gods and not just tolerating but celebrating the idols to these false gods. At this time in Israel's history, remember, they had been tasked by God to take the promised land from those around them. But more than just taking the land, they were also tasked specifically and repetitively to destroy all idols. And before they began their conquest of the promised land, that had been said again and again, warned that if they did not, and they in any way tolerated these idols, Israel would be led away from the true God, and their worship would become corrupt because it would include also false gods. And sure enough, those warnings, though repetitive and very strong, were not heeded. And Israel, in entering the land, tolerated both the pagans in their midst that celebrated those false gods, and then also adopted and included those same false gods in their own worship. Israel began to worship at the common altars of these false gods. And as we see, they enjoyed those gods more even than the true God, and sacrifices to these idols more than a sacrifice to the true God. That's the context in which Israel enters the scene. Grave enemy from the outside, but complete corruption and devastation of all fidelity to God on the inside. And it was Gideon's duty, then, to right Israel's wrong. However, this charge given to Gideon to destroy the altars of the false gods becomes even stronger when we take a closer look at the historical context here. First, let's look at the altar of Asherah. The common altar of Asherah took the form of a very tall wooden pole so that it could be seen from far around. And Gideon's charge wasn't just to destroy the altar, but it went further. It instead is a bit more poetic and poignant in its purpose. First, he's charged with destroying the idol, but then he's also charged with making his own sacrifice to the one true God by using the wood from the Asherah pole in order to light that fire. It's not just ordinary kindling. He's burning the altar. And this would be much more antagonistic than merely destroying it, which would itself have already been antagonistic enough. But by repurposing the wood, he makes it clear that the entire idol of the false god is worth nothing more than mere kindling for a single sacrifice to the true God. This would be a blatant slap in the face of the worshippers of Asherah. Even further than that, Gideon was also charged to sacrifice a bull on that altar. And initially, that might not jump out as too abnormal because Israel was offering bulls quite regularly in addition to all these other animals. But it becomes more meaningful when we realize that the typical symbol for used to worship Baal was a bull. Gideon's sacrifice, then, was a pointed attack at both idols simultaneously, using the wood from the Asherah pole to light a fire to offer the symbol of Baal as the sacrifice to God. It was as in your face as you could get. And this attack against these idols was not unheeded. We read that the people of the town there were enraged by the destruction of their idols and the disgrace that they had understood against them. And they investigated in order to find that Gideon was the one responsible for this, calling for his death because of his actions of fidelity to the true God. And there we read also Gideon's father, Joash, points out the foolishness of their actions. It doesn't even make sense on the face of it. He challenges their false gods in verse 31, saying, "But Joash said to all those who stood against him, 'Will you contend for Baal? Or will you save him?'" He points out there the worthlessness of that false god. Where when the false god is offended, they can't take any action upon themselves. They can't do anything. They are helpless, powerless, worthless. More than that, Joash also shines a light on the heart of the matter in this account, that Israel is spiritually dead. They have become spiritually dead, and they must have to be so strongly contending for what is so clearly a false and worthless God. That's the state of Israel at this point. They turned their back on God. That's the primary issue that Gideon enters into. And I say primary, that's not an idle word. Israel's idolatry was the primary issue, the first of importance, the one that must be taken care of immediately. Remember, this is in the beginning of Gideon's charge, which was during a response to a terrible oppression by a foreign invader. Everything Israel had was routinely taken from them by marauding bands of Midianites, forcing them to hide in the mountains, all their crops being demolished and destroyed, stolen, sparing nothing, constantly ravaging the land. That's why there was so much fear in the first part. And it might seem, perhaps, that initially, if you send someone to save Israel, there are much greater, much more pressing issues facing Israel than simply which statue happens to be standing up. But dealing with the idols was the first charge given to Gideon. Not the one he's most known for, which is the battle. But before the battle, the first charge was to deal with the spiritual infidelity of Israel. In a nation, in the midst of physical desperation and destruction, their worship was of greater importance. God demands pure and undivided loyalty. And these Israelites hadn't forgotten God entirely, mind you. They had simply added to him. They still would have, if you asked, say, yes, they worship Yahweh, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham. But they also worshiped these other gods, supplementing their devotion to the true God with whatever or whichever God they pleased. And this split loyalty is an abomination before him. That is why it is the highest priority. We see that even with the Ten Commandments, which is the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. This is so important that in the midst of intense oppression, this spiritual matter is even more pressing. The issue is deeper than just the idols, though. It's not just that Israel was acting in a way that was atrocious, doing things that they shouldn't have done, but it was ultimately a matter of the heart. You can all learn to act the right way, to do the right things, to look the right way, to dress nicely when you go to church, to put on your Sunday best. You can learn to cuss, or not cuss, rather. You can learn to not get drunk, not smoke, don't drink or chew or go with girls who do, to not have tattoos, whatever else you think fits the expectations of what makes a good Christian is supposed to look like. But those outward actions themselves are not what please God. It's the heart that drives them. We read in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering." It might sound a little strange when we're reading, what is Gideon doing? Offering a sacrifice, offering a bull. But it also continues, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Sacrifice of Gideon, likewise, the physical act itself was not what God wanted, but rather the action that proved a loyalty in his heart, despite the fear of those around him. He knew this was God's calling, and his heart drove him to do something that might even cost him his life. It shows a heart that rejected and despised the idea of adding any other god to the worship of the one true God. A heart that followed him regardless of what he might have to give up or who he might have to contend with in order to make that point. A heart that feared the men of the city and yet feared God more. And in one respect, this heart follows after the heart of Christ himself. What do we see there? Christ's entire life was singular in purpose, to accomplish the will of the Father. Jesus did not live for himself. We can see that in the accounts of his life. When he cast out demons, when he healed people with miracles, when he fed the 5,000, he didn't do that for his own fame. He instead told them to be quiet. Don't tell anyone yet, for my time has not yet come. He could have done it for fame. He became famous despite his warning those to not spread that word. And he didn't do it for riches either. He could have charged people for healing, but he didn't. Think of how much he could have made by charging just a little bit for healing someone. He didn't do it for pleasures. Instead, he knew it would cost him his very life. He had nothing else conflicting with his pure loyalty to the Father alone, with no ulterior motives or selfish gain that was so easy for him if he wanted it. But instead, he gave up all, not just the pleasures of this world, but also the glories of heaven, simply to join us in our suffering in this world. And through that suffering, also to die, to pay for our sins, so that all those who repent of their sins and turn to him would have eternal life. And he calls us simply to follow him. Part of what that means for us to follow him is to have that same devotion purely to God. That means we must examine ourselves, our lives, to see if there is anything else competing against God. Ask yourself, what else besides God do you value most? You might find that there are things that aren't themselves sinful, perhaps, but you can make them into a competing interest nonetheless. Is your drive to succeed at work taking over your life? A good work ethic, after all, is good. But if the priorities are out of whack, it can start to be more of a focus or priority in your life than your spiritual life. How much spare time gets dedicated to your work compared to how much spare time gets dedicated to prayer or meditating on God's word? Or if you don't want to choose work, perhaps there's something else, leisure time. If you have a couple of hours at the end of a long day, what do you do with that time? There's nothing wrong with unwinding by watching a movie. But if you find yourself routinely spending hours and hours online and forgetting to read your daily Bible reading plan, you might need to reevaluate which one truly is more important to you. These competing interests, whatever they might be, must be rooted out, sought and destroyed, following God not just first, but purely. And these other parts of our lives are only good if they complement or assist our walk with God in one way or another. But they can become as damaging as the idols we read about in this passage when they instead compete with our loyalties to him. We're called, as followers of Christ, to sacrifice all competing idols. Our idols don't have to take physical form as they did in this particular text, with physical wooden poles or statues of bulls. Whatever form they take, it's our devotion to them that competes with God that we're called to sacrifice instead. And that is, after all, one of the chief characteristics of God's love: sacrifice. God's love is sacrificial, with Christ sacrificing his life for us. And likewise, in our following him, we're called to become living sacrifices, giving our whole lives to his will. Not just part of our lives. Not just when we feel like it. but instead we're called to offer our whole lives, sacrificing all competition to serve only God, as Gideon sacrificed the idols here to present his offering. We should expect that to be difficult. Faith is not something you add to bolster your life like some self-help technique. It involves replacing your will with God's will and giving up the desires you have to replace with the desire instead for God and what God desires. And that might mean changing your daily habits. It might mean recognizing that your high school crush is not fit to be your spouse because they do not follow Christ. And that's hard. It might mean putting yourself in a vulnerable position for the sake of Christ, where you have to trust on nothing more than that God will keep you safe and that he will provide. It might mean you take the hard path, even if it's the honest thing to do, when you know it would be so easy to tell a small lie and make everything go over smoothly. It might mean getting uncomfortable when you have to speak the truth about your faith, knowing that others will look at you weird. It might mean that we are able to stand tall against the pressures and the challenges of the world, of immediate physical death even, not fearing what will happen when you take a stand instead for God. That last one is what Gideon was facing. Death, if he took a stand for God. And in a culture that accepted a false god, he feared what might happen if he rejected those false gods. And yet, he was called to act regardless. And so, too, are we called to put off our fear of man and embrace our devotion to God, regardless of the earthly consequences. Matthew 10 tells us of this. We read of Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew 10, verses 28 through 33, where we read these words. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. That is our call to us. Do not have fear of the consequences. These changes in our life won't come naturally. By our nature, we want what's best for us. But how can we change our heart? We might see how we can change our habits, or we can change our actions, but how do we change our very desires and our drive in this life? The short answer is we can't. Our nature is sinful, driving a wedge between us and God. So what can we do? We can pray. Pray hard. Never stop praying. Pray knowing that there's a spiritual war being waged over your soul. And that spiritual war is more important than any physical war. Because while we can't change our hearts, God can. And he does. And he will. And he will sanctify us to be in the likeness of Christ. And we must never lose that sense as we pray of our dependence upon him, that plea for grace, that he might sanctify us by his Spirit, to change our very core, the nature of who we are, for without him doing the work, we will be lost. But with him, he guides us to be able to sacrifice those competing desires, to have an undivided devotion to him alone, to rest in faith that Christ already saved us from all of our sins, and ultimately to rejoice in the knowledge that we will be raised with him in the last day. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that we are broken before you, but we know that you have chosen us nonetheless as your children to come to you in faith. And we pray that you would send your Spirit to work in us, to eradicate all competing desires and to love you with pure devotion, to live that out, Lord, so that we might glorify you and that we might also be a powerful witness to those around us who do not know your love, who do not know the grace of Jesus Christ. Send us your Spirit, Lord, and constantly work in us to that end. To the glory of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.